You would turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin there in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 12. It sure is a blessing to be with you this morning. We especially want our visitors to know that you're an honored guest. We would love to see you back if you have opportunity. And if you're interested in studying or maybe you have some questions about what we've done here this morning, what we believe in, we'd love for you to ask those questions. And we'd love to study the Bible with you and find out what the will of the Lord is. Before we get into Hebrews chapter 12, I did want to just mention very briefly, I intend starting this next week to start sending out a bulletin article, but it's going to be online. And the way it's going to be formatted is the members will be emailed. And the reason I want to mention this is because recently in preparing for classes and sending out messages to different guys who are going to teach with me, I noticed a couple of their emails were mistyped a little bit, and I can't remember who it was. And so it may be that some of your emails are not exactly right. Maybe check those if you want to get the bulletin. But that will also just be available on the website. There will be a little section on the front page of our website at 84thchurch.com that says bulletin. You click on it, you go to that week's bulletin. But hopefully that will be of benefit to you, and Lord willing, that'll start probably at the latter part of this week. So be looking for that in your email, and if you never find it, ask about it, and maybe just go to the website and you can find it and ask one of the deacons or someone that can help you with changing your email and making sure that's up to date. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll be studying this morning. Kind of got a theme going a little bit. We've been talking about perseverance. In Bible class, we even talked about that a little bit in our consideration of the blessed assurance that God has given to us and that we can persevere and be faithful. I think one of the reasons why perseverance can be so difficult, it's always difficult, so don't get me wrong. One of the reasons it can be really difficult and sometimes even impossible for us is if we have an uninformed mind about the negative things that we face in this life. Where it may come from, what it may mean, and we don't have all the answers to the questions. So before we get any further, don't expect to have the answers for suffering and why bad things happen to good people. There are some reasons and some things that Scripture discloses to us, but there are some things that are just too hard and too difficult of experiences in life to really explain. But Hebrews is in large part an epistle which is addressing suffering brethren. And it is an epistle of exhortation. We read in chapter 13 and verse 22. He tells them to bear with the word of exhortation. He is encouraging them to faithfulness, and they are in desperate need of that encouragement. They are undergoing severe persecution. You notice that in chapter 10 and verse 32, he recalls the former days in which, after they were illuminated, they endured with a great struggle sufferings. So from the very beginning of their faith, they suffered at the hands of persecutors. They suffered trials and tribulations and were enduring them. But at the point of the writing of this epistle, he is having to encourage them to start enduring again. Be faithful. Stop turning back to the old law is what they were doing as they were suffering persecution by the hands of their very countrymen who had rejected the Christ. And so you can kind of understand from a Jewish perspective, if you believe that this man Jesus was not the Christ and your brothers or sisters who are Jews in the flesh are now turning away from the sanctified law of Moses, the old system as they're calling it, and how that could affect them to that degree. And there was no excuse for them doing what they did, but certainly they were persecuting these brethren for not being faithful to the law of Moses is the way that they saw it, when in reality they had been embracing the fulfillment of the law of Moses in the man Jesus. That's why the Hebrew epistle has a lot to do with faith. And we're very familiar with chapter 11 as it pertains to faith. We call it the Hall of Faith, where men from Abel all the way up to Moses, and then some who are not even mentioned by name, are spoke about with great reverence concerning their life of faith. their perseverance and their sacrifice. You notice after he mentioned the former dates in which they endured sufferings in chapter 10 and in verse 35, he says, "Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so this is also an epistle of admonition. You need to stop shrinking back. You need to have faith. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. You were doing really well, and when times got difficult, you stopped. And you started shrinking back. Do you remember the characters of faith under the old law? These were there are heroes, but when he's writing to Jewish brethren, I mean, these are the heroes of their life. They grew up hearing about Abraham. They grew up hearing about Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, and they grew up hearing about Moses and Noah. All of these people they grew up hearing about. They learned about them. They sought to emulate them. But now they were facing some of the same kinds of things that those great men and women of faith faced. And I guess for some reason thought they were a little different and allowed these negative circumstances to affect their faith. And he says, you need to have faith. And faith, it's not always just a pretty scene of ease. In fact, the majority of the time, it's the exact opposite. It can be messy. It can be difficult. It is when we even face arising doubts, when things may seem to strike fear in us, and whether we're going to trust in God and overcome them. And I think when we look at Hebrews 11, we need to realize the context does not stop in chapter 12. Really, what chapter 12 is about is taking what we've learned from chapter 11 and saying, listen, you need to do the same thing. This is what it looks like for you. For Abraham, he had to leave his home. He had to dwell in tents. He had to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. For Moses, he had to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. So on and so forth. For you, this is how it's going to look. You are facing very difficult struggles. And like I mentioned, one of the reasons that we fail at times to persevere and that they were failing at this time to persevere is because they weren't thinking about the suffering within the context of eternity, of the Lord's desire for them, of His will to bless them with an eternal existence in His presence in heaven. And when you think about an all-powerful, almighty God who wants us to be with Him in heaven for eternity, but presents us with a life in this physical world before that time, we've also got to understand that anything negative that comes to us in this life must of necessity have some part to play with our preparation for that eternal home that He wants us to have. That's what Hebrews 12 is really all about. You notice in verse 5, he tells them very clearly, you have forgotten the word of exhortation which speaks to you as the sons. You are children of God. And you forgot what the word of God has been trying to tell you this whole time. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. God's told us that He's going to keep us for eternity. That's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. He'll keep us. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says He keeps us by faith. And that faith has to be tested. That's what chapter 11 is all about. These were people that God was keeping for eternity. Was it easy? Were they exempt from trial and tribulation? Because they were doing good, did God keep everyone who would seek to hurt them out of their lives? Or did He allow some things to happen? Did He allow some difficulties to befall His loved people? That's the point. You forget that as you're on your journey to heaven, that God is still in control. And so when bad things happen and he's still in control, you've got to think, why is he letting it happen? And that's a hard question. But it's a question that we have answers to some degree in Scripture. And what the Hebrew writer is trying to get them to realize is that as you live by faith, you will be confronted with various trials and tribulations and difficulties. But that's so that you can be prepared for heaven. You've got to go through tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, Paul told the brethren in Acts the 14th chapter. And so we've got to come to terms with what the Scripture is revealing to us about how our almighty and powerful and benevolent God of mercy and grace can use something so difficult and that seems so unfair to actually secure our heavenly home, as we studied this morning, to actually give us blessed assurance. But if we can't understand this, then when we're confronted with persecution, or when we're just struck with some affliction of our flesh, faith is going to be difficult to keep. And we know this congregation has gone through some stuff recently as a congregation and individually. There's been members who have been struck with various ailments, who have lost loved ones. Brethren, this is something we need to constantly visit and think about. What purpose, if any, does any of this have to serve for us as an individual Christian, as a congregation? And how does God expect us to handle these negative circumstances? It's really what Hebrews 12 in its entirety is all about. I want us to notice as he comes off the heels of the chapter of faith, he keeps talking about faith, but he speaks about how faith demands endurance. The very idea of a life of faith is that we have to endure some things. And that's where Hebrews 11 really started in verse 36 of chapter 10. You have need of endurance. And that's when he quotes Habakkuk 2. The just shall live by faith. That wasn't just, I believe in God, so I'm justified once and forever. Faith only, salvation. Habakkuk's faith was actually a faith that didn't quite fully understand why God would use the Chaldeans, an evil and wicked nation, to chasten, to chastise, and to punish his wicked people in Judah. And he didn't have all the answers. But what God told him is that if you trust me, if you believe in me, if you are loyal to me, you will continue to serve me, even though this is going to get really, really difficult. And he ends that great prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 3 with some beautiful language about how even if the fruit does not come on the trees, if they don't blossom, if nothing good happens and what we need is not there, I will still trust in God. I will still come to Him and be faithful to Him. Of course, a paraphrase. That's what faith looks like. You've got to endure. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, we also, you stress verse chapter 11 and all of these men and women of faith. But it does us no good to think about them and talk about them if we don't have these words, we also, because we're part of it. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In part, his reason for us to come to endurance is that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And all the time growing up, the way I thought of this is that they're just witnessing us. But that's not really what this is about. They are witnessing us. They are cheering us on. That's kind of the sense that we get. But ultimately, what they are as witnesses is testifiers to the life that God accepts, and it's a life of faith. And I want us to notice that in chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Fast forward to the end of chapter 11, in verse 39, he'd say similarly, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What they are a witness to is not just watching us run our race, but they are testifying to us by their example recorded in the annals of inspired history that this is the life that God will look upon and say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." This is the way God wants us to live. If you follow in the steps of Abraham, the father of faith, which is what Romans 4 says we should do, if you follow in the steps of Moses, of Noah, who obeyed when God told him what to do, even though it was with immense struggle. You ever thought about what Noah went through? If you live a life that has faith that looks like this, I guarantee you that you'll be right with God and you'll have hope. That's what he's saying. Faith wasn't easy. Faith wasn't exempt from struggle. Sometimes you had to continue to do what God said to do, completely confused about the circumstances surrounding you, like Habakkuk. In chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. You don't understand it, but you still need to trust in God and follow Him in obedience. It demands endurance. That's why He brings up Jesus, who is our ultimate focus, because with all the goodness and virtue that these examples in chapter 11 have to offer, Jesus is still the prime example. He is the flawless example. He lived as a man without ever succumbing to temptation and sinning before his God. And he had it as bad as anyone. He endured the cross. Philippians 2 talks about how he was faithful to the point of death. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine going through what Jesus went through? It's hard to imagine. But he's saying, look to him and what he had to go through and see the fact that he did go through it and maintained his faith. He endured. That's what he's saying. You follow Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac and all of these people, Joseph, and then you also need to see Jesus, who was the perfecter of our faith. He says he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author because he didn't just begin it as the one and the first one to have faith, but he was the first one to have faith, continued throughout his life, and received his reward. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have a path of success carved out by Jesus. You look to him, and he's going to perfect your faith in that if you look to him as the great example. You look to him and follow him, knowing that faith of necessity goes through adversity. And we can endure knowing in part the difference, a great contrast between Jesus and us. When he says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." We can do that with everyone in chapter 11 too, I think. Certainly with Jesus. You think you have it hard is what he's saying. Consider him. Consider what he went through. Think about what he had to endure. And when you see that, you're not trying to minimize necessarily the reality of your struggle, but it puts it in perspective and understands what God's called us to and the high bar that we're before. Faith demands, as adversity presents itself to us, endurance. And I want to tell you this. He also adds that endurance demands elimination. He says that you need to endure. It's from the Greek word hapomeno. It means to stay or remain under. And so as you are walking by faith, you continue walking by faith under immense struggle and persecution. And that's going to make it hard enough. But what he's telling these brethren is that you're making it harder on yourself by holding on to these weights. And as he'd go on to say, the sin which so easily ensnares us, I think there's a distinction to be made because sometimes things weigh us down and they're not inherently sinful. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about how all things were lawful for me, but not all things were helpful. And he said, I will not be brought under the power of any. You think about all the distractions we have in this life. And all the stress we unnecessarily bring upon ourselves, which, brethren, it hinders our faith. It has an effect. You may not immediately see it, but it does. Why would we ever worry so much about those things and hold on to those things for dear life at the expense of our eternal life? That's what he's saying. This is a race that's already going to be crazy difficult. You need to make sure you're not making it even more difficult for yourself. Lay aside the weight, and he says, and the sin that easily ensnares us. What sin are you faced with constantly? What's your struggle? I think we should apply this verse in that way. There may be a specific sin that Jeremiah is consistently facing, and I need to finally conquer that foe with God's help. But I want to point out something else in this passage. He says it's the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's from a word which means well standing around or easily encompassing. In other words, it's something that is at every turn for the Hebrews. I think we can see it within the epistle. And I believe it becomes very clear that at least in part it's the general sin of unbelief. And that can fall under any category of specific sin, but it's what they were dealing with, and it's what he addressed several times. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 12, he talks about bewaring, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He gave the Israelites an example who got up right to the edge of Canaan land and did not see it, did not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 19 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. He go on to say in chapter 10 and verse 38, as we mentioned, the just shall live by faith. Faith is what you're not having, and faith is what you need to endure and be right with God. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. They needed to just trust in God and be loyal to Him and faithful to Him. They needed to stop wavering and instead start trusting. You think about Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of those other people. You might wonder, did they have questions? Did they ever wonder, why in the world is this happening? When is it going to stop? How does this make any sense if I'm faithful to God that I'm going through this? They had questions. They had wonderings. But one thing they didn't do is stop trusting in God. Even Job, a man as righteous as Job, and God even told Satan, have you considered him, that there's not one like him in all the earth? And so this wasn't about, like Job's friends concluded, that he had sinned in some way, that he had betrayed his God. He's a faithful man, and Job knew he was a faithful man, and he didn't have the answers to all the questions. But the Bible makes clear that he was not sinning in conversing with God in that way. I don't get this. This doesn't really match up. He was disoriented, but he trusted in God, even when his friends were trying to get him to believe that somehow he was at fault, and he wasn't. We need to endure. We need to have belief. We need to have faith. He says in verse 7 specifically that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And so that's a big part of this. Adversity demands endurance. We need to eliminate everything we can so that we can endure. But if you don't understand what's going on, you're not going to be able to endure it. That's part of the problem here. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as the sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And it tells me that they were despising the chastening of the Lord. You ever heard of someone who had something bad to them and they believed that they were right with God? They've been having faith in God. Something bad happened to me. And then they start questioning God. They don't even think to look at themselves first. They start questioning God's integrity, God's reasoning, God's judgment. And that's despising the chastening of the Lord. Just because something bad happens to you doesn't mean that you've done something bad yourself. It may well be. They were shrinking in faith. And God was telling them that instead of shrinking in faith, you need to be faithful. I want to tell you, bad things happen to faithful Christians all the time. And what we cannot do, no matter how confused we are, is despise the Lord's chastening. We need to understand the situation we're going through as the chastening of the Lord. I may not be able to make all the connections. I may not be able to say definitively that there's something inherent within this trial that God picked out for me so that I can grow in this virtue. I don't know everything that's going on. I just know it's going on and that God means it for my good and He can make it for my good. Don't despise this chastening. We need to understand what's going on. The Greek word is paideia. Strong says it means tutorage, education, or training really fits the context. Implication, disciplinary correction. Arndt Gingrich says it's the act of providing guidance for responsible living, the state of being brought up properly. Thayer says it's the whole training and education of children. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He says also, whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions, instructions which aim at increasing virtue. And so it's instruction, but it's also corporal discipline. It's also discipline when we've done something wrong, but it may just be discipline, period, because we are in constant need of discipline. It's something we need to understand. This is about the cultivation of my soul. This is about increasing my virtue. This is about guidance for responsible living. There may be something going on in your life right now of immense difficulty. You need to think about it in this way. God is powerful enough to use this hurt and pain and adversity to make me fit for heaven. And I can't accomplish that without Him. And I can't have Him with me working in me if I'm despising this whole process. I've got to understand it to a degree. I've got to understand how to cope with this. And like I said, it's not of necessity a correction of wrong. Remember in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, it says of our Savior Himself, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. You know, Christ never sinned, but Christ grew. In Luke's gospel, it records Him at the early age of 12, having growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Right here, it just said He learned obedience. But how did He learn obedience? By the things which He suffered. There's something to be taught about this. And so it doesn't necessitate that I'm in sin and God is just punishing me and He's pouring this wrath over on my head. But it may just be about God caring about you so much that He's not going to be a lawnmower parent. You ever heard of that? You've heard of helicopter parents. I've heard the phrase of a lawnmower parent where they just knock everything down in front of their child. They haven't any difficulty in their life at all until they finally do, and they're facing it on their own, and they have no cultivation of virtue at all. Maybe that God just cares about you too much to spare you from this difficulty. And I know time and chance happen to them all, but I'm a firm believer in the fact that the gospel shows that maybe it is a matter of time or chance, and this was not in some written plan of God, and that God made this happen. We don't see that in Scripture, but we read that it does happen, and while the adversary means it for our destruction, God sees it as an opportunity to mold my child into a better child, to be more like my only son. And that's what this is about. But if we can't grasp that to that level, if we don't understand that, then we're going to falter. We're not going to grow. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. You know, it's painful. He uses the word scourges in verse 6 that is parallel to this chastening. He uses the word painful in verse 11. And so he's not saying put on a happy face and act like nothing's hard. Nothing's wrong. He's saying, while you realize how severe this is, understand why it might be necessary and how it could possibly help you. As James says, ask God for wisdom and faith to endure it. And he talks about this a little bit to tell us what we need to understand about it. It involves pain, but I want us to notice there, and I'm a little behind on my slides, I apologize for that. But he says in verse 5, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is about God's love. He loves us too much, again, to keep something like this from us. And it tells us why. Notice in verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's bringing a physical reality that no one will dispute and throwing it alongside a spiritual reality to get us to understand What man has a son whom he's not going to try to cultivate into a better person by disciplining him? That's what he's saying. But notice here in verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. In Proverbs 29 and in verse 15, wisdom tells us a little bit about parenting and the Lord's wisdom in regard to corporal punishment. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, wisdom tells us the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I want to tell you, as a side note, if you say, I'm not a believer in spankings, I'm not a believer in corporal discipline, first of all, you're deviating from the inspired standard. And secondly, that's a form of abandonment, is what the scripture is telling us. You leave your child to yourself in doing that. And that's exactly, by the way, what he's saying with God. If he didn't let anything happen to us to shape us into a better Christian, if he just mowed down everything in front of us, it's as if we're illegitimate. We're orphans. We don't have a father. But he treats us as his children. Notice in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see that? Have you ever been disciplined by your earthly father? Did you stop respecting him? Maybe in the moment you lost that kind of perspective and you didn't respect him. But I want to tell you that the older I get, the more I gain appreciation and respect for my parents, including the times where they put me in my place, and especially for those times. I can see better and more clearly their wisdom now. I can understand that it was hurtful for them to do it too. They didn't like to see me go through it, but they knew it was necessary and they loved me enough to give that to me. I never lost my respect for them. And that's what he's saying here. But see, you sometimes have Christians, sadly, they go through some difficult circumstances, but then they start actually questioning God's character. I've been faithful to God. I've not done anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? And I want to tell you, you don't have to call God's name out to be questioning God's character. It could be subliminal. Who are you blaming? Why are you getting so worked up over something when everyone's going through something? Yeah, you've been faithful to God, but apparently he thinks it's necessary you go through some things before you get to heaven. He'll prepare you for that day. We paid them respect. Shouldn't we pay God respect? I think that's what the Hebrews were going through. We've accepted the Christ. This is the eternal kingdom that was prophesied about. They rejected it, and now they're persecuting us because we did accept it. Why does this make any sense? How does this make any sense? And now they're going to turn back on their Savior and go back to the old law. Why not pay Him respect and realize He's doing this for our good? Notice verse 10. They indeed, that is earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He's not saying that when earthly fathers punish their children and discipline their children, that they don't do it for their profit. But he's saying is that they're imperfect. You ever had a misjudgment as a parent? I already have. Not too long ago, Zoe came over to me with a crying Indian and said, take her, I'm going to do something. I thought she said, spank her, I've got to do something. And I grabbed her and I wore her out. And she said, what are you doing? I said, I thought you said spank her. I was just doing my job. I made a mistake. I apologize to that little girl. God doesn't make mistakes. His timing's perfect. His purpose is not just reasonable, but flawless. And it works. It's always for our profit. The only way that the bad things happening to a child of God will not turn out for their profit is if they despise the chastening of the Lord. If they fail to realize that God is at work here and He works by faith in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul came to this realization when Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I get it now. I didn't before. We need to reach that point just like the Hebrews needed to reach that point. It's for their profit, he said. You noticed in verse 10 that it says, he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then he goes on to say that this is all a process of training. It has purpose. It's intentional that we are subjected to this. He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. See, Christianity is supposed to be real. It's supposed to be honest, and it's not honest to act like because I'm a child of God, everything is always fine and dandy. He's not trying to get us to say, listen, there's never a time for sorrow. There's never a time for an expression of your heartfelt struggles to God. That's what the Psalms are full of, and he expects us to acknowledge those and come to him for that kind of help. He's not telling us to forget as if it's not difficult at all. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It allows us to be a partaker of His holiness. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16, it tells us that we're called to be holy as He is holy. And you notice there in verse 4 of this chapter in Hebrews, he says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's what this is about. We are striving against sin. It's going to take endurance. And as we're striving against sin, that is trying to not sin and get away from sin and be holy, we need to understand these difficult times as a mechanism, as a tool of God to make us holy. And he tells us how. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In John chapter 15, he told his disciples that his Father is the vine dresser and he is the vine, and whoever bears in him bears much fruit. By him his Father is glorified, and he prunes them that they may bear more fruit. And the one who doesn't bear fruit is cast out and withered and thrown into the fire. And so we need to bear fruit. But if we really want to bear fruit to God, we need to understand that he is the vine dresser. He's going to be pruning us. He does that by his word, which is a form of discipline. And he does that by chastening, which is a form of discipline. 1 Peter talks about how our faith and its genuineness is tested. You see, we can understand the chastening of the Lord as a positive thing, especially when we experience it and realize that that means this life is temporary. It can be shaken. I can be fine yesterday and today have the worst day of my life. And what that does is it allows me to think, then this world must not be what it's all chalked up to be. There must be something better for this. And that's what the context will go on to describe. It calls to the attention of the readers the fact that there are things that are shaken. And the very fact that they're shaken means they're temporary. You can't shake heaven. You can't shake God. You can't shake His throne. So if something is shaken, it must not be for my whole focus. That's not what I should invest my life in. I shouldn't put my eggs in that basket. He says in verse 26, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now yet this once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so it leads me, when I go through hardship, to have a better clarity about what is important and what is lasting. And with that clarity, it allows me to prioritize in an effective manner. So I am focused on laying up treasure in heaven, not on this earth that's going to be destroyed. You see that? But that takes some patience and attention to the Word of God in order for it to have that positive effect on us. So he continues with that. If you've got an understanding of this chastening as we've just described it, as the Hebrew writer has put it by inspiration, then you're going to be called to respond correctly. And that's what it's meant for, or else it'll destroy us. He goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. He's saying, stop sulking and start improving. As you've recognized, God has allowed this because He thinks it's good for you, and that by His power and grace He can use it to make you a better Christian. Start focusing on His will and do His will. Stop having those thoughts of woe is me. Stop thinking that you can't get through this, that this is unfair, that I shouldn't be going through this because I've been faithful up to this point. Instead, strengthen up any of those weak things in your life. And this can be seen on a congregational level as well. Strengthen up those members that aren't handling it as well as they should by the grace of God. We don't want anybody to be dislocated, to fall away. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. And so I'm going through pain and I'm going through tribulation. I'm going through anguish. And instead of just becoming more lackadaisical and carefree as if that's going to improve things, I need to be a little more rigid in my faith and in my focus. I make straight paths. I look and see what God would want me to do in this situation. And that's what he goes on to describe. When you're making straight paths for your feet, you're finding the lamp of God's word to light that straight path. And what that includes is pursuing peace with all people. It's interesting, in James' epistle, he talks about how they were grumbling against one another. He says, beware, the judge is standing at the door. And it was in a context of faithful children of God being oppressed by the evil rich who were keeping back their wages by fraud. And instead of being upset just with them, which they should have just given it into God's hands, they were actually turning on each other. And that's what adversity tends to do. That's what Satan is trying to use it for. Where the congregation that we're a part of is all going through something, but then we start bickering and grumbling toward one another. Instead, he says, in this difficult time where you would be tempted to lash out at each other, pursue peace with all people. Or as Micah says in Micah 6 and verse 8, that God has shown you what is good. What does he require but to do justly and to love mercy? And he says, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, in verse 14. Walk humbly with your God. You sharpen your focus because you don't want to grow so embittered that you lose your soul. That's what he goes on to say in verse 15. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be in any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It's sad that some people get bitter toward God when bad things happen to them, rather than turning to him, knowing that he's the one who cares the most and wants you to get through this. And what that bitterness turns into is rebellion. And what that bitterness bleeds into is the lives of others. And many become defiled. And the worst part about it is that regardless of how justified you thought you were in your bitterness about the situation, you're still the one that loses your soul, is what he's saying. Respond appropriately to the Lord's chastening. On your own time, just read that short account in Genesis 25, 29 through 33 about Jacob and Esau selling his birthright. He was so dramatic. He came in hungry and he basically said, "What's my birthright for? I'm about to die." Have you ever been so hungry you felt that way? Would you lose your soul over it? He was a man who only saw what was right in front of his face instead of looking toward something far greater and lasting. Yeah, Satan intends for this to destroy us, but if we draw near to God, if we trust in him, then he will get us through this. And so he continues, especially in the context germane to this audience. He talks about approaching Mount Sinai and the fact that they're not living under this covenant of fear any longer. You have not come to the mountain that you may be touched, or that may be touched and that burn with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They indeed could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews and in verse 15, he talked about how Christ entered the flesh to release us from fear of death. But they're fearing right now. And what's ironic is they're turning away from the blessings which ensure a release of that fear back to the covenant, which was characterized by fear. And so our wisdom is never the answer. In Romans 8 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, He has not begotten us to a spirit of bondage to fear, a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's what He's called us to. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 says, don't turn back to that fearful state before God. I want to tell you that what they were doing was getting on God's bad side. There in chapter 10, it talks about, we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How do you expect it's going to fare for you to, under this difficulty, instead of drawing nearer to God in your greatest time of need, you run away from God? He's going to judge His people, is what the Hebrew writer said. It does no good to turn out and turn back to that old covenant, which did you no good. But in that same vein of thought, in this doctrinal consideration, he'd go on to demonstrate that they have a reason to be bold in the face of this persecution, to have trust that God will see them through this. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. This is the spiritual Israel you've come to. This is the thing that is not shaken versus the thing that is shaken. Those ministering spirits, the angels, you've come to them. They're here to aid you. They're here to help you. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. All those people in Hebrews 11, they weren't perfected without us, but now they're made perfect by the blood of Jesus. You've come to be a part of that company. Shirking your responsibilities because of chastening, of persecution, of tribulation and anguish will only take your name out of that group. It says you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel offered up a righteous sacrifice that God was pleased with by faith. Christ's blood is so much stronger than that. He'd say in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, then therefore, brethren, having boldness, let us draw near. It's boldness that is marked by the fact that there are matters which cannot be shaken, laid up for us. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it tells us in our baptism that we have been raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Despite all the persecution that a Christian may be faced with, all the adversity that they may have to endure, all that the devil does to shake their life, he can't touch the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's telling them, see what you've come to. Oh yes, when you've come to Mount Zion, you've accepted the mediator of the better covenant and the blood which speaks better things than that of Abel. Yeah, that's the reason you're being persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And really, that's the reason maybe Satan's bearing down on you more. You know, in Job, he was seeking who to inflict pain and anguish on. And God said, have you considered the most righteous man here? Oh, if you're doing right, if you're doing good for the Lord, it's going to happen. But why would you ever turn away from the very blessings that God has offered you? So we need to be focused. We need to boldly follow the Lord. And lastly, what that means is that as we see the difficulties and we rightly evaluate them with the Word of God, then we act continually by faith. You know, some, what they do is they look at the fact that the gospel is what is unshaken. The old law is obsolete. Mount Zion is full of blessings. Mount Sinai is filled with fear and wrath of God. And so God's different now. But that's not what the Scripture says. In fact, I want us to notice in verse 25. After he talks about coming to Mount Zion, not Sinai, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? the immense blessings and grace of God and the positivity of the New Testament and the hope that we have and the boldness that He's afforded us by the blood of His dear Son should not cause us to be more relaxed in our approach to God. But it should strengthen our resolve to not treat it as something common, as something vain. That's what chapter 10 talked about, how they willfully sin and trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. Chapter 2 says that if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every punishment or every deed received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken by the Lord Himself, confirmed by God? You see, when we realize how gracious God is, the world is tempted to say that means we can be more relaxed. But God is saying, you've got to focus up. That's the whole reason you had gone through these difficulties. When we rely upon God, it means we draw near to Him through His will. He says in verse 28, then, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He doesn't say just let down your guard, relax. God doesn't care. He'll let you into heaven anyway. He says, let us have grace. That's gratitude. Someone says, I'm so thankful that Jesus died for my sins because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And my thanksgiving is expressed in realizing that I can't do right and I'm just not even going to try. That's not gratitude, brethren. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the life of a Christian. You know why? Because the God of Sinai is the God of Zion. The covenant has changed, but our God is a consuming fire. We've got to orient our lives by faith. We've got to realize that as we've dedicated ourselves to the Lord, there are going to be things to endure. And we have enough trust in God that those negative things He can use to strengthen our faith, solidify our hope. And as we have boldness because of His grace and His mercy, His long-suffering, and His willingness to work with us to get us to heaven, we don't let down our guard and relax more, but we realize this is all about making us even more holy, even more in tune with His will, even further disgusted by sin. Because in heaven is where righteousness dwells, and that's where we want to be. I want to offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. It's the first step to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins so you can indeed rise up to walk in newness of life. If there's any other spiritual matter that we can assist you with today, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.